Joining us for this lesson from God's Word. The West Huntsville Church of Christ is located at 1303 Evangel Drive, Huntsville, Alabama, 35816, and can be reached by phone at 256-837-8730. Worship is held every Sunday morning at 9, with Bible study following at 10:15. Evening services begin at 5 on Sunday evenings. Wednesday Bible study is held Wednesday night at 7 o'clock.
To be with you tonight, to have the opportunity to speak to you, to study with you about this very important and needed subject. How do I speak to others about the one church? I hope that everyone has a handout before you as we will go through, and the handout is the same outline that I work from, and everything basically that's on the handout will be on the screen. The handouts with the PowerPoint is something that I've been using for about 7 or 8 years at Burleson. I find that it helps us to keep our focus, helps us to see the things that we're studying. It also puts something in our hands that we can take home and study after our period here is concluded. I've never been here before, never even been by the building, and you never know who you might see or who you might know, and we do have a wonderful brotherhood, and it was good to see Miss Cindy. I didn't know if I would get to see the Colleys, but to see Keith Parker here tonight just really floored me. And see Pete. Of course, when I knew Pete, he was Jeremy, but now he's Pete. But Keith and I have known one another for probably close to 30 years now, when the time he was at the Green Forest congregation in Poplar Bluff, Missouri, and I grew up in the church at Dexter, Missouri, about 25 minutes from there, and we attended were at the same Christian camp, and so I've known Keith for a long time, appreciate him, and one year in particular when he was the director, I want to call him Jeremy, but Pete didn't need any legs because I toted him everywhere all week. We were buddies all week long, and that's a very precious memory that stayed with me. And I'm just so thrilled to see him and to meet his sweet wife tonight, and to be with all of you just thrills my soul. How do I speak about the one church? If you'll notice there that the word I is bolded. And there is a twofold purpose for that. Number one is that we're going to emphasize that it is an individual responsibility for every Christian to speak about the church. How do I speak about the church? Secondly, every one of our points tonight, every major point that we're going to examine tonight, will begin with the letter I. And so we want to reinforce the individual responsibility of the Christian to accept that responsibility of speaking to others about the one church, and that's also a part of the title. One church. There is one church. The Bible teaches that just as clearly as it teaches, if anything, that there is one church. And so how do I speak to others about the one church? Number one, if I want to speak about the one church, I need to speak intelligently. I need to speak intelligently. Now, it doesn't take very long in a discussion with someone about any subject to find out or to know whether or not they know anything about the subject at hand. Have you ever spoken with someone and they seem to speak with some degree of authority about a subject, but then they say something that lets you know that they really don't have any idea what they're talking about? That's happened to me. I got to tell you this story. A young man came and visited my home not too long ago, and he's an outdoorsman of sorts. He likes to shoot and target practice more than he does hunt, but I'm a hunter. And I was talking about turkey hunting. I hope there are some turkey hunters in the audience tonight because I know you can really relate to what I'm talking about. But we were talking about turkey hunting, and I had just killed a turkey that spring, and I was talking to him about it. And by the way, you need to know that this young man's from Texas. All right? And so we know about everything in Texas, right? So we're talking about turkey hunting, and I had just killed a bird that had an 11-inch beard and over 1-inch spurs. Now, to you that turkey hunt, you know that's a good bird. But the problem with the birds that I kill is that I don't turkey hunt until the latter part of the season. I think it's easier to kill birds. I think they're dumber then, and I need all the help I can get. So, when you know, if I kill a turkey, I have helped the turkey population because I have taken a dumb one out of the general population. But the bad thing about turkey hunting late in the season is that all that Tom turkeys can think about for 6 weeks is trying to find hens. That's the mating season. And all they do for 6 weeks is look for hens, and they run around and they fight with one another. Well, I killed this turkey that had 11-inch beard, 1-inch spurs. One was like 1 1/8. That turkey weighed 14 pounds and had 3 tail feathers. Now, you know how guys take the pictures and they kill that turkey and they set it on the ground and they kneel down behind it and they fold that fan up? Well, this is what my fan looked like. It looked just like that. It looked like somebody holding up 3 fingers. Well, I was telling this young man about this turkey that I had killed, and I was proud of it. I've got the beard stuck on my computer desk here in my office. It's hanging down there, and I've got the feet cured out, and you can see them there on my desk. But I got to complaining about that turkey only weighing 14 pounds. And he said, yeah. He said, turkeys in Texas are a lot bigger than that. He said, matter of fact, some guys I know, turkey hunters, said they killed some turkeys that were about 50 pounds. I didn't say anything. But in my mind, I'm thinking, you know what? Butterball don't make them 50 pounds. But I just let him talk. But what did I learn from that one statement that he made? He didn't know 5 cents about turkey hunting. All right? Well, we don't need to be that way when we start talking about matters that are a whole lot more important than turkey hunting. When we talk about the Lord's church, we need to speak intelligently. Now, this is going to require 4 things, and the first one is study. If you want to talk intelligently about any subject, you have to study it. That means you have to spend some time with it. You know, I know members of the body of Christ that can run the list of every Alabama or Auburn recruit and practically tell you what their birthday is. Tell you what high school they went to. Tell you how tall they are, how much they weigh. But they can't tell you 5 cents about the Bible. You know why? Because they spend all their time studying about college football and they don't spend any time studying the Word of God. They can talk intelligently about football, and don't get me wrong, I love college football, all right? I love it. But I'm not going to be consumed and have all my time spent studying about college football. But we're going to study the Word. In 1 Timothy 4 and verse 13, Paul said, give attendance to reading. Give attendance to it. In other words, literally, put your mind on it. Give your attention to the reading of the Word of God. In verse 16, he said, take heed unto thyself and to the doctrine, for in so doing you'll save both yourself and them that hear thee. Also back in verse 13, Paul said, meditate on it. In other words, do some reading and then do some thinking about what you read. It's going to take some study for us to speak intelligently about the Scriptures. But then number 2, it's going to take some sense. You know, there's a saying, and I think it's right, that common sense just isn't that common anymore. But we need to exercise some sense when we talk with people about the one church. In Colossians 4 and verse 6, the Bible says, "Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer every man." That tells me that different situations require different approaches and require different answers. In fact, somebody could ask you the same question as someone else, but you need to answer it in a different way depending on what the situation is. The writer of Proverbs taught us that when he said, "Answer not a fool according to his folly, lest thou be like unto him." And in the very next verse he said, "But answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own conceit." Now, at first that sounds like a contradiction, but it's not. What the writer there is telling us is that there's a time to answer a fool, and there's a time to just let a fool talk. And it takes a little bit of sense to know which time is which. But then number three, under this idea, is we're going to have to learn to speak with self-restraint. In Ephesians 4 and verse 29, the inspired writer tells us that our speech needs to administer grace to the hearer. In other words, what we say in these discussions needs to be beneficial to the person who hears it. And sometimes that takes self-restraint. Because I know that some of you have been right where I have been on a number of occasions. When you study with someone and you're trying to get this point across, and to you it is just so obvious. It's just right there in black and white. Why, any knucklehead can see, wait a minute. Better not say that, should I? But I want to say it. And sometimes you just want to grab them around the neck and just throttle them real good. Say, "What is wrong with you?" That won't work either. You got to learn to speak with self-restraint. In other words, make sure that what you say is beneficial to the person who hears it. And then lastly, speak with simplicity. Speak with simplicity. In Mark 12 and verse 37, the Bible says of the teaching of Jesus that the common man heard him gladly. Not the educated man. Not the doctors and the lawyers and the higher-ups. The common man heard him gladly. In other words, we need to speak in such a way that anyone can understand exactly what we're trying to say. Now, that's not to say that every sentence that comes out of our mouth is going to immediately be understood by the person who hears it. Because when we're teaching someone, especially if they're from a different religious background, there's a lot of interference in that communication process. And they're going to hear things that they've never heard before. I mean, we know that's going to be the case. They're going to hear things they've never heard before. And even though it might be simple, you have to remember, it's going through a lot of static. It's going through a lot of interference. And so we need to make sure that we present that message just as simply as we possibly can. So number one is we have to speak intelligently. But then number two, we need to learn to speak inclusively. We need to learn to speak inclusively. In other words, we need to make sure there's a dialogue taking place. See, dialogue means that the conversation goes in both directions. It is a discussion. It is a conversation that explores an idea or a thought or a theory or some body of truth. We need to make sure that there's conversation going in both directions. Number one, because we don't know everything. Not even about certain subjects that we think we know everything about. Someone that we're studying with may have a perspective on a verse. Now, it's not going to change the truth of what that verse teaches, but it might give us a different perspective. Plus, everyone wants to believe that they're being listened to, right? I mean, nobody wants to sit and be talked to for 30 minutes or 40 minutes or 50 minutes. So let's make sure that there's a dialogue going back and forth. Speaking inclusively means that we emphasize common ground. That's where we need to start in our study with people, is we emphasize common ground. I'll give you an example of not emphasizing common ground. A good friend of mine who preaches here in the state of Alabama, went to visit a family that had visited the services of the church, and he carried with him one of his elders, and they went to this house and knocked on the door. The husband wasn't home, but the elder just kind of insisted that they go ahead and visit and try to set up a study with this lady right then and there. Well, in my book, that's a no-no. That's a no-no. But once he got in there and started that study, he went right to Acts 2:38. Now, let me tell you something. There's not a person in this building and there's not a person in the world that believes Acts 2:38 more strongly than I do. Nobody can believe it more strongly than I do. But that's not the place to start your Bible study. You can get there soon enough. See, if we start our Bible study by emphasizing the things that separate us, then all we're doing from the very start is we're building a wall. We don't want to build walls. We want to tear them down. So we begin by emphasizing common ground. One thing I love about the Fishers of Men program, I hope you're familiar with that program. I've been fortunate to teach it on a number of occasions, and I've been through it, is that it begins with emphasizing a mutual respect for the authority of the Scriptures. That's where it starts. And then as you're studying with someone and you're going through this material, you're studying from the viewpoint that both of you agree that the Bible has all the answers. And that any Bible question is going to be answered by the Bible. So that when you get to the point where eventually you are going to have a conflict, and I hate to use the word conflict, but you understand, a conflict of ideas. Rather than saying, well, I think, I believe, well, wait a minute. We decided from the beginning that we were going to let the Bible answer this question, right? So let's explore what the Bible has to say about this question, because we're in agreement that the Bible has all the answers. So therefore, we're going to let the Bible answer the Bible questions. Now, I'm not saying that that always works, but I know that it'll work more often than starting with what divides you. And that way, if a person decides that they're not going to let the Bible answer that question, then they've either proven themselves as either dishonest or lacking the courage to seek the truth. But it won't be my fault. I won't be the one that has driven the wedge between us. It'll be their own refusal to accept what they have already said they would accept, which is that the Bible is the authoritative, final Word of God. And so let's emphasize common ground. Now, number three, speak incrementally. Is there a ruler up there? I can't see what's behind me. Is there a ruler up there? Each one of those marks represents what we would call an increment. Now, these are probably 16th of an inch or 1/8 of an inch or something like that, but they represent little bits of the whole. And as we speak with people and as we talk with people, as I've said before, they're going to hear things they've never heard before. So therefore, we have to teach them and walk through these things with them step by step, little bit by little bit. Don't try to teach everything you know or that you think you know the first time you sit down with someone. That was my biggest pitfall when I first left secular work and was working with the church in a full-time capacity. I felt like that if I didn't baptize the person I was studying with, if I didn't baptize them that night, I'd fail. Now, I realize now that that's not right. But that's the way I felt when I first got started. Why? Because it was so easy for me to see. Well, anybody can see that. But, you know, you don't start off feeding a baby steak either, do you? They start off with milk. And then when they move to what they call solid food, it's not really all that solid. But even then, you know, you don't get a tablespoon and feed them with it, do you? What happens? You know, we all know what happens when you start putting food in that baby's mouth and you start shoveling in. What happens? What happens? You're going to come back out. That's right. You might get a little in them, but you're going to get more on you than you're going to get in them. Well, teaching the Bible to folks is exactly the same, has exactly the same principle. You just can't break out the steak knives and the baked potato and just force feed people the Word of God, it's not going to work. You got to teach them a little bit by a little bit. And Jesus practiced this very principle. You know, these men that we know as the apostles had walked with Jesus every day for 3 years. They'd been with Him day and night for 3 years. And yet, in John 16 and verse 12, Jesus said, "Many other things I have to say to you, but you are not able to receive them right now." Then verse 13 says, "But howbeit, when He, the Spirit of truth, has come, He will guide you into all truth." Now you'd think you'd just about learn everything you could need to know by walking with Jesus for 3 years, wouldn't you? You know, if I could spend every day with Jesus for 3 years, I'd know everything I needed to know. Wrong. It didn't work for the apostles. But see, Jesus even practiced this principle with His own apostles. He said, and that word "many," I think, is the key word. "Many other things I need to say to you, but you're not able to bear them right now." So Jesus practiced this principle. But then number four, we need to learn to speak intuitively. Intuitively. In the Fishers of Men program, we refer to this as evangelistic perception. Evangelistic perception. That's the terminology that is used in that program. But evangelistic perception says this: listen and seek to understand before you seek to be understood. Understanding the background of the person with whom you're studying is going to be a tremendous help to you as you go throughout the course of that study. And make no mistake, everything they say is significant. Everything that your prospect says about themselves is significant. They might say, "Well, my grandfather was a," insert denominational name here, "preacher. My grandfather was a this kind of preacher." Right? Well, guess what? That's going to help you a lot to know that. That's significant. And so you listen to what they say. That way, when they ask certain questions, you know the background that has been the impetus for that question. So you listen, you seek to understand before you seek to be understood. In Acts 23 and verse 6, Paul is in a pickle. But the Bible says that Paul perceived that some of them were Pharisees and some of them were Sadducees. Now I don't know if he saw some of them flashing the Sadducee gang sign, or you know, if some of them were wearing red and some of them were wearing blue, but there was something in that room, and there was something about those men that Paul immediately recognized that these men, even though right now they are united against me, they are not united with one another. And so what did he do once he made that perception? He said, "For the hope of the resurrection, I'm called into question this day." Well, why would that statement be important? Well, Luke explains it to us in the next verses, because the Sadducees don't believe in the resurrection. They don't believe that a man has a soul. They don't believe that a man is going to be raised from the dead to live again. They don't believe in the soul and spirit, and yet the Pharisees believe in all of that. So then what happened? The Pharisees said, "You know what? This guy may not be so bad after all." And then he created a division among his enemies. Now, it didn't solve all of his problems, but it sure was a big help, wasn't it? So the idea of speaking intuitively, being intuitive, understanding, perceiving, looking, using all of your senses as you go through and you study with your particular prospect. But then number five, speak inquisitively. One thing we learned in the Fishers of Men program is to ask questions and to answer questions with questions. That's a very important teaching tool. Answering a question with a question is not dodging the original question. If you ask the right question. For example, Jesus practiced this principle. In Matthew chapter 21, there was a question about authority. The scribes, the Pharisees, the Jewish leaders came up, and they, in essence, they said, look, we're the authority inspectors. By whose authority do you do what you're doing, and who gave it to you? So Jesus said, I'll answer your question if you answer mine. They said, fair enough. He said, the baptism of John, where did it come from, heaven or men? What did he do? He turned it around and he asked them a question about authority. They wanted to be the authority inspectors, the authority police, so he just asked them a very simple question about authority. I mean, this was not brain surgery. The authority of the baptism of John, where did it come from, heaven or men? Well, they got them a little powwow over there on the side, you know, and they said, if we say from heaven, he's going to ask us why we didn't obey it. And if we say from men, that's going to create problems for us because everybody believes John the Baptist was a prophet. So then what did they say? They said, well, we can't answer that. That's not true, was it? That wasn't true, was it? They could answer that question. They refused to answer it. And in their refusal to answer that question about authority, they judged themselves as incompetent to question Jesus' authority. But he answered a question with a question. Very next chapter, in Matthew 22, he dealt with the Sadducees, but then later he dealt with the Pharisees again, and they asked him about, is it lawful to pay tribute to Caesar or not? Trying to get him in hot water with the Roman authorities. So he answered the question with a question. He said, whose picture's on the money? Whose picture's on the money? So they asked a question about taxes and about money. He said, whose picture's on the money? They said, Caesar. He said, well, then render to Caesar what belongs to Caesar and to God what belongs to God. And that was the end of that discussion. In fact, the Bible says, from that time forward, no one dared ask him any more questions. But to speak inquisitively means to answer questions with questions. Do you believe you're the only ones going to heaven? Answer that question with a question. Where did you hear that? That's a fair response, isn't it? Where did you hear that? And what does that response do? It takes all the pressure off of you and puts all the pressure back on them to tell you where they heard that statement. Isn't that right? But then you can follow that up with, well, do you know what the Bible says about who's going to heaven? Are you interested in seeing what your Bible says about who's going to heaven? Or you might ask, is everyone going to heaven? I don't know. I know there are some people that believe that everyone is, but most folks that we know don't believe that. You know, we're here in the Bible Belt. Most folks don't believe everybody's going. You know, everybody's willing to draw the line somewhere. So we just have to figure out where the Bible draws the line. But see, you haven't offended them by making a statement. You don't say, yeah, that's exactly what I believe. Well, you know, that might be what I believe, but that's not the way to answer the question. You answer a question with a question. Alright, so again, that's not dodging the issue. But then number six, I'm going to run out of time. What? They're going to ring one at 6:45 on me? And then 6:50? Oh, we got to hurry. Speak illustratively. That's an I word. It's just a $10 word for use pictures. Because a picture is worth what? 1,000 words. A picture is worth 1,000 words. Think about in Matthew chapter 5 through Matthew chapter 7 in the Sermon on the Mount. You know what Jesus did beginning in about verse 13? He started painting pictures. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Said, there are two gates. There are two paths. One is narrow and one is broad. False teachers are like wolves in sheep's clothing. Matthew 7:21-27, the necessity of obedience. A wise man built his house on the rock and a foolish man built his house on the sand. But what was the difference between the two? The man that built his house on the rock is the one who did what the Lord said. And the one who built his house on the sand is the one who didn't do what the Lord said. You see, all these are pictures. Matthew chapter 6, Jesus illustrated the worthlessness of worry. Why are you worrying? Look at the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. Yet I tell you that in all His glory, Solomon was never arrayed, never dressed like one of these. God feeds the sparrows. Not one of them falls to the ground, but He doesn't know it. And you're a whole lot more valuable than a sparrow. You see? Painting pictures, using word pictures. In fact, when Jesus was on teaching the Sermon on the Mount, He would use words like behold, as if there was to be some lilies right over here. Behold the lilies of the field, how they grow. In other words, look right over here. Let me illustrate how worthless it is for you to worry by pointing out these flowers. Look at these little birds flying around, these little sparrows that you see. They don't sow or reap or gather into barns, and yet your Heavenly Father takes care of them, and you're a whole lot more valuable than they are. You see, He illustrated using pictures in His teaching. But then think about the various pictures of the church. The church is described as a kingdom in Matthew chapter 16. And there are certain necessities for a kingdom to exist. There has to be a king, there has to be a law, there has to be subjects, and there has to be a boundary. And if you don't have all four of those, you don't have a kingdom. Well, let me ask you something. Does the church have those four things? Most certainly does. Has a king, Jesus, has a law, the New Testament, it has subjects, Christians, and has boundaries, the New Testament church. Just that simple. It's compared to a body. In Colossians 1:18, He is the head of the body of the church. God gave Him to be head over all things to the church, which is His body. Ephesians 1:22-23. The first verse there, first passage, Colossians 1 and verse 18. That's a verse that we're going to use here in just a moment. But a body has one head, and there's one body, and there's one body and subject to that one head. It's a very simple picture, isn't it? And we're going to paint that picture very, very clearly in just a moment. Then it's described as a marriage in Romans 7:1-4. There's one husband, there's one wife. And you can't have, a wife can't have two husbands. And the law of Moses is dead so that you can be married to another, even Christ. So the church is described in all these different ways. These are all pictures that are painted. But let's go on to our next slide. Pictures of the church. And we don't have time, and I apologize for this, we don't have time to read this text and go through it the way I'd like to, because the next slides are the ones that are most important. But let me just say this. Let me fill in the blanks for you. Go ahead and advance the slide here. There are 12 nouns and pronouns in this text that are used to describe the church, and every single one of them are singular. I don't believe that's an accident. In fact, this particular picture of the church is set in the context of a husband and a wife. Isn't that right? And after describing this husband and wife, Paul says at the end, he says, nevertheless, I'm really talking about Christ and the church. You see? But there are 12 nouns and pronouns. Go home and read it tonight. Highlight them in your Bible. 12 nouns and pronouns in that text used to describe the church. All of them singular. Next slide, please. What I want you to do is I want you to fold your paper in half, and on the back side, I want you to draw a little gingerbread man like I've got here. I call this my gingerbread man illustration. Or it could be a murder scene. That could be a chalk outline. Whatever you see there will work for you. All right? I call it three scriptures and a gingerbread man. And we're gonna illustrate some vital truths by this very simple illustration in three passages of Scripture. All right? In Colossians 1:18, a verse I just noted a minute ago, the Bible says, Christ is the head of the body, which is the church. So, who is the head? Christ. Go ahead and advance it. And what's the body? The church. Thank you, Pete. The body is the church. See, it's not a trick question. One head, one body, one Christ, one church. Advance it one more time, please. It's the inside of you, gingerbread man. See, I cheated because I used a computer and I colored mine red. All right, but in Revelation 1 and verse 5, the Bible, speaking of Christ, said, "Unto Him who loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood." Now, what is it that courses through your body that gives the body what it needs while at the same time taking out what it does not need? Blood. Isn't that right? Blood carries nutrients to the body. Blood carries oxygen to the body. And after it gets done taking the body what it needs, does not the blood take out the impurities out of the cells and carries them through the various organs so that they can be eliminated from the body? Is it any wonder that God said in Genesis chapter 9 that the life of the body is in the what? It's in the blood. The life of the body is in the blood. The life of the church is in the blood. Let me ask you a question. How many heads do you have? Again, it's not a trick question. Just one, right? And how many bodies do you have? Just one. Keith Parker, where is your blood? It's in your body. Is there any outside your body? So you're telling me that all of your blood is in your body. And so it is for every one of the rest of us, right? My blood's in my body, your blood's in your body. Well, then guess where Christ's blood is? It's in His body. And what is the only remedy for sin? The blood of Jesus Christ. And yet we live in a world today where there are more than more than 3,000 religious bodies, all claiming to be the church of the New Testament. So in other words, what you would have if you could draw it, is one head with 3,000 bodies. Let me ask you a question. If you were walking down the street and you saw a giant head with 3,000 bodies coming off of it, what would you do? What would you do? Would you run? I would do one of two things. I would either run or sick a 50-pound turkey on it. I'd run. And yet that's the very picture of denominationalism, isn't it? 3,000 bodies all claiming to be joined to the same head. Now, draw some lines off the other side of you, man. I hope you didn't draw it too far over on one side. Draw some lines off the other side. Let's ask a few questions. Number one, how many heads? How many heads? One. How many bodies? One. Well, now the all-important question. How or where is the blood? It's in the body. Now, here's the question I wanted to get to. How do I get in that body? If the blood of Christ is the only thing that can cleanse me from my sins, and the blood of Christ is in the body of Christ, then there's only one thing I need to know, ultimately. How do I get in that body? Galatians 3 and verse 27 says, "For as many of us as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." Now I want you to understand for a moment what the no baptism doctrine means. Saved without baptism doctrine is a saved without the blood of Christ doctrine. That's exactly what it is. Because if all of Jesus' blood is in His body, and His blood is the only thing that cleanses me from my sins, if I can be saved outside that body, I can be saved without the blood of Jesus Christ. It's just as simple as a gingerbread man in three passages of Scripture. And look at all the things that this little illustration teaches us. Finally, most of all, it teaches us this. Is baptism necessary to be saved? Better believe it is. Last slide. Go ahead. One more time. Now one more time. Speak insistently. Has the bell rung yet? First bell? All right, I got to hurry. Speak insistently. What are you looking at right there? What is that? But we'd call it what? Backbone, right? We need to speak with backbone. Now, you can speak with backbone without being rude, without being ugly, without being offensive, without hurting people's feelings. Just because you speak with backbone doesn't necessarily mean you have to go out of your way to offend somebody. Let me ask you something. Did Jesus speak with backbone? You better believe it. In Proverbs 23:23, the Bible says, buy the truth and sell it not. Buy the truth and sell it not. We cannot change the truth to accommodate others. In 1 Kings 22:13 and 14 is the story of Micaiah, sometimes called the 401st prophet. He made one of the greatest statements ever came out of the mouth of a man. When encouraged to speak nice things to King Ahab, Micaiah made this simple statement. As the Lord lives and speaks to me, that's what I'll speak. And friends, that's all we have authority to say today. The only authority we have to speak is what the Lord tells us to say. If any man speak, let him speak as it were the oracles of God. 1 Peter 4 and verse 11. Advance it, please. We're going to have to hustle through the end here. Practicing the Jesus principle. In Matthew 15, the disciples came to Jesus and they said, do you not understand that you've offended the Pharisees? Did Jesus run and try to make nice with the Pharisees? No. In Matthew 19:16-26, the rich young ruler wasn't willing to accept what Jesus said. Did Jesus chase him down and change his message to him? In John 6, in verse 60 and following, when many of his disciples turned and walked with him no more, did Jesus go chasing them down and change his message? No. What did he do? He turned to the 12 and he said, will you also go away? And then Peter made a great statement, didn't he? Lord, to whom shall we go? Lord, to whom shall we go? One more. We're not concerned with, when we're studying the Bible, people, we're not concerned with who's right. We need to be concerned with what's right. And the Bible is right. The Bible is right. So, when we find out what's right, the who's right will take care of itself, won't it? And really, the who's right's not that important anyway, is it? It's the what's right that's important. Advance the slide, please. One more time. You may agree to further study and resume discussions later, but do not agree to disagree. You can't find that in the Scriptures anywhere. Do not agree to disagree. Finally, the reason that we're not converting many is not because there are too few people willing to listen. The reason that we're not converting many is that too few Christians are willing to speak. And I hope that our study tonight has encouraged you to speak to others about the one church. Thank you so much for your good attention.
We hope you've enjoyed this lesson from God's Word, brought to you by the West Huntsville Church of Christ. If you would like to continue your study of God's Word with a Bible correspondence course, please contact the church office at area code 256-837-8730.